Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It is our hope to proclaim the historic faith and the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, please check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
This prayer is from St. Augustine, who said, "Give what you command, and then command what you will." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our sermon series through the Shema will end today. The Shema is that prayer and creed that faithful Jews would have said every day of their lives. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And we've arrived at strength. The Hebrew word for strength, at least the Hebrew word for strength that is used in the Shema, is me'od. What's unusual about this word is that it's often, almost always in the Old Testament, used as an adverb. It quite literally means very. When in Genesis the creation was being described at the very climax of creation as very good, it was me'od, very, very good. It's a word of enhancement. And so when it's used in the Shema, it means to offer God your veriness or your muchness. It's a word that denotes enhancement. And so in a way, it makes sense that it comes last in the Shema, because it doesn't have any disconnect from the other categories of heart, mind, and soul. In some ways, by concluding the Shema with strength or veriness, muchness, it's suggesting that all of the other categories that were just mentioned, heart, mind, and soul, you are to love God with your veriness in all of those categories. It's a word of energy, denoting power. And we all need me'od, don't we? I mean, we all need a little bit of empowerment. We need empowerment because we're facing into aspects of life that are stronger than we are. Anybody here who has a relative that has a debilitating illness and you have been put in a position, in a unique position to care for them, you need a little me'od or you're not going to make it. Or if you're a person who has to finally be honest with an eating disorder, you need a little me'od to get enough courage to be honest. Or if you're a person who is in an unjust working environment, you need a little me'od to speak some truth to power. Or if you are in a romantic relationship that is really dangerous and damaging and you have to break away, you need a little power. You need a little veriness. And the question always is, how? I mean, how do you become really empowered? I mean, deep in your gut, how do you evidence that kind of strength when the moment calls for it? And there are really two directions. But right now, the in vogue direction is something like self-actualization. The problem with you is that you haven't done enough self-discovery. But there is somewhere in your system, in your internal life, a holy grail, like Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade. And if you pick the right grail inside your heart and drink from it, you'll be invincible and immortal. But the answer is always within you. The scriptural perspective differs slightly with that image, and I'm going to speak about it today. I'm going to use as my backdrop for this sermon the suburb of Kensington, right outside of Philadelphia. Because I did a lot of work in Kensington when I was in college and worked diligently to see the turnaround in Kensington. But Kensington, maybe you've been in places like this where it's so dilapidated that while you're there, you feel physically fatigued. Well, that was Kensington. We saw it all the time, that all the dilapidated houses, most of them were boarded up and used for people's trash. They would throw trash in the abandoned houses or used for crack houses. There were pimps, you know, right outside, you know, stores trying to sell these very young-looking girls. There were kids, teenagers, passing back and forth among each other McDonald's bags, and what was in those bags was not food for McDonald's. It was heroin. The parks were overgrown and filled with a lot of brown, dying weeds. The stores were gone. And I remember when we were doing some community development in Kensington, meeting this 90-year-old, very intense, intelligent, and articulate African-American woman who just knew everything about Kensington because she grew up in Kensington. And whenever we would talk about development, she would just shake her head and say, "I remember when. I remember when. Kensington used to be my Emerald City." And I said, "So where's the hope? I mean, where's the hope for empowerment for Kensington?" And she said, "There is no hope in Kensington." She said, "The only hope would be if some nice families from outside Kensington would move to Kensington. Nice families," she said, "that wouldn't sell heroin. And they wouldn't sell their children into prostitution. Nice families who love each other. And if they would come in and buy houses here and love us, I think we could come back." But she was so close to the gospel, you know. She understood that help had to come from outside. This is what Ephesians chapter 3 is all about. How do we become strong? How do we become empowered for God to live a beautiful life for God? The only hope is if strength first comes to us from outside the self. Now, Ephesians chapter 3, especially this passage, is so rich and dynamic. It's like a symphony and with so many instruments that are worthy of note in our attention, and I can't do that this morning. So I'm going to pay attention to one of the instruments, and it's going to be the instrument of strength. I'm going to pay attention to that theme within this passage, strength. And Paul really, in this passage, gives us three chunks of material. The first chunk of material has to do with Paul's mission, what he believes his vocation is. The second is a prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesians. And then lastly, he concludes with this beautiful bit of praise or a doxology. So there's a mission, there's a prayer, and there's a doxology. And I want to examine these three bits in light of strength in Kensington, strength moving into Kensington. So first, Paul's mission. In Paul's mission that he lays before us, we see that strength always searches for a shabby house in which to live. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul lays out his mission here. Paul, on the Damascus Road, experienced a call, a vocational shift from God. He was no longer to be the face of a zealous Judaism, but rather to be the public herald of Jesus Christ, and not principally to Israel, but to the Gentiles. Now, think about that mission for a minute. Think about the fact that he was called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Think about that. That would be God coming to you and saying, "I know you have your sphere. You have this little circle of friends, and you have some influence over them. And maybe where you work, you have a sphere of influence. I'm not really interested in what your past has been. I want you to go and convert America." This is what he's saying to Paul. "I know that you have this sphere of Israel. You've been part of the 1%. I now care about the 99% who have never heard of me and certainly have never heard of my maligned, crucified, and ever-living son. I want you to go to them." Tall order to be the only apostle, at least among the 12, right, because Paul was added in, only apostle to be called in that way. And now he requires a great deal of strength to do what he's doing. And what I find so fascinating is that God gives this mission to the most unlikely vessels. God's dynamism searches out Kensington for the ugliest houses on the block. He chooses the shabby house of the Apostle Paul, who calls himself in this passage the least of all the saints. Now, in other places, he calls himself the least of all the what? The apostles. Now, he's saying, I'm not only the least of them. You take every bona fide baptized Christian out there, from the richest to the poorest, from the most moral to the most immoral, and I'm worse than all of them. Now, why would he say such a thing? Is he just doing what they call in the South poor mouthing? Is that what he's doing, just putting himself down? He has low self-esteem? No, no, no. He understood himself, and we know this from other texts in the New Testament. He understood himself to be especially culpable because he was a jihadist. He was a person who was raging against what he believed to be at the time a cult, this new Christian cult, the followers of the way. He was going to snuff it out, come hell or high water. He's a man of crimson. He's a man who is deeply, deeply flawed, and it took a vision and a call from heaven to change his mind and heart. And so he understands himself to be the least of all the saints, and now he's even feeling that leastness more because he's in prison and he's waiting to go to Rome and his life is wrapping up. And God chooses this shabby house. But it's more than just Paul's person, which is a shabby house. He chooses the church, little shabby communities that were created because of the gospel through the Apostle Paul. In verse 10, it talks about the church. We have to remember, this is before we sip from the poisoned golden chalice of Constantine with all of that power and political prestige that came to us in the 4th century. This was before all of that. These are little communities of insignificant, at least from the world's perspective, insignificant people who gather in hidden places to worship and soon become persecuted and maligned and hated and trashed, and their lives are ruined. To be a Christian in this day and age meant that you received pain from all the different angles. You received it from the mother religion in Judaism, which thought you were a cult, and you received it from the Romans, who thought you were a threat. And you don't have any power. You don't have any say. You don't have any sway. And yet, God searches out that shabby community in which to live. And what does God do through the shabby houses? What does he do? It says that through Paul and then through the churches that share that message, the world, everyone would come to know the gospel. That the authorities and rulers in the heavenly places would be shaken. That everything would change. Because God's glory always shines brightest in the shabbiest places. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is what it's all about when Paul is thinking about the cross and why is it that God uses that? Not some display of grandeur, not fixing all our problems at once, but joining himself to our problems and dying for our problems. That's where God is. And Paul also says in this passage, consider your calling. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise. According to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And so isn't it good? Isn't it good that God doesn't need you to be great? Isn't it good that God doesn't need you to have everything worked out? Isn't it good that the love has found its way to you before any of that could happen? God initiates, right? Strength comes to us before it can arise from us. And this is why Augustine prayed, thinking all about the commandments of God and the vastness of the task before him. Augustine prayed, give what you command, and then command what you will. Because if you don't give it first, we can't muster it up. Okay, so that's the first point. Something about mission through which we see that strength searches for the shabby house. Second, Paul makes a prayer. And in Paul's prayer, we learn that strength takes up residence in the shabby house. It starts to live in the community. This is verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Let me stop there for a moment. Notice what Paul's doing. He's engaging the Holy Trinity. So he bends his knees. He gets low, humbles himself to the Father, that the Father would send two new tenants into the community. The first tenant is the Spirit. He prays that we would be strengthened by the Spirit in our inner being. Paul knows that the outer parts of us are wasting away, but there's something about you that endures, and he wants that part of you, of me, of us, to be strengthened by this foreigner. And this is the Spirit. This is the one involved in creation and recreation, the breath of heaven that hovers over the creation in the beginning, the wind that causes Adam's animation, the hurricane that blows through the valley of the dry bones and brings them to life, the dove that descends on Jesus at his own baptism. Whenever God wants something to come alive, he sends the Spirit to them. But it's not just the Spirit. It also says that now Christ will dwell in our hearts through faith. Paul believed that after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, that same Christ now fills all things, that the historical Jesus, which still remains the historical Jesus, also becomes the cosmic Christ, who is able to invade every place and time, so that the same Jesus who strolled with students and the same Jesus who could touch ailing people and cure them in an instant, and the same Jesus who was not afraid of evil, that same Jesus lives in the core of your being. The Spirit in your innermost person, Jesus Christ in your heart, that these two tenets have come to dwell within this community, that we are not alone and you are not just you. There is something of heaven that is in the mix. And this is important to note because God comes to us, if I can put it this way, objectively. God comes to us through the words of sacred scripture. And God comes to us through an objective person that is outside of us. He comes to us in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ secures our redemption by what he accomplishes outside of us, on the cross, in an empty tomb. At the same time, God comes to us not only objectively, but, if I can put it this way, mystically. What I mean by that is God deals with the internal you. God doesn't just stay outside of you in historical facts that secure redemption. That redemption starts to have a life and create the life of heaven within your innermost person. That's our dual hope. It's secured from outside, but it begins to live on the inside, conquering the darkened territory of the inner self. There is a person who discovered this in the deepest possible way. It's Martin Luther King Jr., and he discovered strength for his great task. And this was near the beginning of the boycotts and everything else and his early labor. And King, as you may know, was the son of a preacher, and he very much admired his father, whom he always called Daddy. And his daddy gave him one task in life. His daddy said, "Never waver for the righteous cause." Well, King speaks about a moment when his courage did waver. He preached about it in a sermon called "Hit the Wall." Great title. This is what he says in the sermon. "One night toward the end of January, I settled into bed late after a strenuous day. Coretta had fallen asleep, and as I was about to doze off, the telephone rang. An angry voice said, expletive deleted, 'Before next week, you'll be sorry you ever came to Montgomery.' Then they hung up. Well, I couldn't sleep. I'd had phone calls like this before, but for whatever reason, all of my fears came down on me at once. I had reached a point of saturation. I got out of bed and began to pace the floor. I was frustrated and bewildered. Finally, I went to the kitchen and heated a pot of coffee. With my cup of coffee sitting untouched before me, I tried to think of a way to move out of the picture without appearing to be a coward. I sat there and I plotted. Why did I plot? I thought about my beautiful little daughter who had just been born 8 days ago. And I thought about my loyal wife who was there asleep. She could be taken from me, or I could be taken from her. And I got to the point that I couldn't take it any longer. I was weak. But something said to me, you can't call on daddy now. You've got to call on that person that your daddy used to tell you about. That power that can make a way out of no way. I discovered then that religion had to become real to me, and I had to know God for myself. And with my head in my hands, I bowed over that hot cup of coffee and prayed aloud, and the words are still vivid in my memory. Lord, I'm down here trying to do what is right. I am taking a stand for a course that I believe is the right path for us. But Lord, I must confess that I am weak, and I'm faltering, and I am losing my nerve. The people are looking to me for leadership, and if I stand before them without strength and courage, they too will falter. I am at the end of my powers. I have nothing left. I have come to the point where I cannot face this alone. And then King writes, it seemed as though I could hear the quiet assurance of an inner voice saying, Martin Luther, stand up. Stand up for righteousness, stand up for justice, stand up for truth, and lo, I will be with you always, even unto the ending of the world. And at that moment, I experienced the presence of God as I never had experienced it before. He promised he would not leave me alone. No, never alone, never alone. He promised he would never, ever, ever leave me alone. And almost at once, my fears began to go. My uncertainty disappeared, and I was ready to face anything. Now, what happened? The Holy Spirit and Jesus took up residence, and they gave him the dynamism and the energy and the mayode to continue on. But notice the purpose for this strength, and this is a critical part. Notice this. That you, this is verse 17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. By the way, we don't know what the breadth, length, height, and depth are for. It doesn't say. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now the purpose, this is fascinating. The purpose for the strength of God coming to live inside of us is that we would understand love. I think that's weird. That we would be strengthened in order to be rooted and grounded, that's strengthening imagery, it's rooted and grounded in love, and that we would also then, at the end of the passage, know love, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I would think that God would strengthen us because he wants us to make change. He wants us to make change in ourselves or to make change in the world. But you can't start there. He wants you to be strong so that you can grasp love. Because if you don't first grasp love, you'll misuse your strength. This is what he does with Jesus, by the way. Before Jesus does any labor at all, what does God do first? He uses the energy that Jesus has to get him to the Jordan, and then he gets baptized, and then there's a voice from the heavens that says, you are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased. Well pleased for what? He hadn't done anything except make cabinets, right? There was no labor, no productivity, no miracles, no teaching, no nothing. It was just Jesus. But God comes to Jesus and gives him this word, this bot coal from heavens, and says, you are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased. In other words, Jesus was able to live out of a place of belovedness, and that caused Jesus to use his strength well. And if we don't come out of a place of belovedness, we will misuse our strength. Strength that is not grounded in belovedness turns into abuse. Strength is not a virtue, necessarily. He says that you have to be rooted in love, and I want you to know the love that you have in Christ Jesus. And if there is failure in our living out the Christian life, it's because we don't know how loved we are. When I see Pharisaical Christians or mad Christians, the reason that they're like that, the reason that I can be like that, is because we don't know how loved we are. But God always starts with us saying, I have given you a position. You are my beloved. Paul prays that we would have strength in order to grasp the love that is already ours and to be rooted in that love. Paul then concludes with a doxology. And in Paul's doxology, we see that a shabby house can become a palace. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Listen to Paul's optimism. He knows about the world. He's in prison. He knows how difficult things can be. This is a man who was shipwrecked and beaten, and I mean, his life is just a mess. But he's an optimist. And that's why I want to encourage you, don't just be a sin pessimist. Be a grace optimist. Understand that when the gospel is involved, when Jesus Christ takes up residence, when the Holy Spirit is present, things really can turn around. He's saying to us that God's work in us is not limited by our expectations or what we think, how we pray, what we ask for. It's not limited. God's power working in us can do infinitely more than we can fathom. And isn't that great? That God doesn't need your expectations, can work beyond them, because the power working us in is not our own. You know, Brené Brown is good, but she's not the solution. Some of you, none of you evidently know who that is. She's sort of a self-discovery kind of person, and your self-discovery is really neat, don't get me wrong, but you need more than you, and you've got more than you working in you. And because of that, the results are more than what effort can do. We are ever more than the sum of our parts. And therefore, we can produce, sometimes without even knowing it, what Jesus said we could produce when seed falls upon good soil, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Over time, the shabby house that we are can become a palace which is strong for God. I remember moving into our first home in Slippery Rock. Some of you were there. Some of you saw it in its initial phases. Not a palace. Not a palace. It was owned by college students. It smelled like weed constantly. I don't know if it affected me. I don't know. I was hungry. But they painted all the hardwood floors orange. What kind of a criminal does that? They painted my bedroom, or what was to be my bedroom, black. Black! It looked like Dark Side of the Moon. I mean, it was really depressing. The whole downstairs had those cardboard tiles on the ceiling that were falling down. There were mice everywhere. So what did Monique and I do? We bought it because we could afford it, and we moved in, and little by little, I stripped all the orange paint off the floors. Some of my brain died because of the fumes, but I did that, and I refinished them, and I painted the black room into a nicer color, and we got rid of the mice. That's good. And we fixed the bathroom, and room by room, little by little, that house, that dilapidated shack, became a home for us. And that's what God does. He enters in and causes you to be born again. And whenever you're born, you start off very small, but you grow with time. And that's what God's energy does within us, creates strength within the house. So that's it. Strength searches for a shabby home. Strength takes up residence in that shabby home. Strength morphs a shabby home into a palace. So what does loving God with our strength, our mayod, our veriness, look like practically speaking? Assuming, of course, that it's rooted first in love. What does that look like? It can look like a million things, because it's just veriness. It's very what you're already doing, just tilted toward heaven. So my question for you, and this is a very simple question, but it's a place to start. What are you good at? You can start there. What is heaven doing in you? I mean, maybe your strength for God is your ears, because you can really hear the word. You can really receive it. Or you could hear other people that are suffering without constantly engaging in self-referential behavior. Maybe your strength is your pen, because you can write about truth. Maybe your strength is your hands, because you can do practical things. You can build things. You can clean things. You could embrace people that need to be embraced. Maybe your strength is your eyes, because you see what other people don't see. You perceive things. You have this awareness, this intuition that comes to you naturally. Maybe your strength is your heart, because you have a heart that is inclined toward compassion and truth, the same kind of heart that was in Jesus. Maybe your strength is your kitchen, because you can cook a mean meal for somebody who's really suffering. Maybe you can use those gifts of hospitality for the glory of God and the well-being of His people. Maybe your strength is your voice. You can sing, you can lift a room, you can speak out. Maybe it's your brain, that's your strength, because you can synthesize data and make that data, make God clearer to people. Or maybe it's your knees, because when you kneel to intercede, the heavenly false authorities tremble. I don't know what your strength is, but you can apply that mayo, that veriness, to the ultimate source, tilting that strength toward heaven according to the power at work within us. This is Colossians 3, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Loving God with our God-given strength can turn our lives and our Kensingtons around. I think Gladys's Emerald City is on the way back. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Come your way. Oh, I once was loved.